We are studying the Holy Spirit in the Bible, and I'm on page 8. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is vital to us, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father created us and sustains us. We know a lot about that. Jesus died to save us, and He's our personal Lord and Savior. We know about that. But we don't always know what the Holy Spirit's doing in our lives or should be doing in our lives. And because of that, we're going to focus on that. The church has backed away from the Holy Spirit and teaching about the Holy Spirit because they are afraid of what would happen were they to do that. The thing about the church is meant to be not a tea party parlor. It's meant to be a labor room. The process of Christianity and becoming Christ-like should be messy. It is messy. And the church has a tendency to want everything to be kind of sweet and nice and whatever. Cleanliness is next to godliness and all that sort of thing. Which is good for Ben Franklin, but not for the Bible. So the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, I've got to go away to send you the Holy Spirit because it's vital that the Holy Spirit come to you so that He would show you where you're broken and teach you how to become like me. We deal with the Holy Spirit in three ways. The first way we deal with the Holy Spirit is when we are conceived. The breath of God, the Spirit, the Ruach of God, the Hebrew word, comes into every living thing, and as long as it remains in that living thing, it lives. Dogs, cats, puppies, daffodils, people, anything that lives has got the breath of God, the Spirit of God, in it. And if the Spirit of God leaves it, it dies. The second way the Holy Spirit comes into us is to have spiritual life. Adam and Eve, before they fell, had the Holy Spirit in terms of physical life and spiritual life. When they fell, the Holy Spirit left them because they aligned themselves with Satan and their own personal interests and pushed God out. So He left them and they became physically alive but spiritually dead. And until Jesus came and died for us and raised up and sent back His Holy Spirit, actually until He began to cause us to be born again, we also were spiritually dead even though we were physically alive. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit fell on people for purposes, its purposes, to do things. We're going to go through all of that. We're going to walk through that and to get things done. But it did not dwell in anyone until Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit and had the Holy Spirit His entire life. That's how John knew who the Messiah was. The third way that we deal with the Holy Spirit is called the baptism in the Spirit or the baptism of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And this is a process that was demonstrated in the Scriptures at Pentecost in Acts 2. Jesus had breathed on His disciples and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And they became born again. And then as He was getting ready to go into heaven, He told them, go to Jerusalem and wait for me there, because wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon you. And when He does, you will have power. You will be different. You will be dynamic. The apostles, born again, were nonetheless afraid and scared and timid. They were uneducated people for the most part who were up against others who weren't. They were people lacking power and authority against the others who had it. And they were very hesitant until the Holy Spirit fell upon them and dramatically changed them. And they became dynamic. They began to preach in the face of all danger, work miracles, do all kinds of things. Changed by the baptism in the Spirit, the third way that we interface with the Holy Spirit. John Wesley calls the baptism of the Holy Spirit the second blessing because he refers to the born-again experience as the first blessing that God gives to human beings. And the second blessing was the baptism in the Holy Spirit. So we're going to, that's the overview. So that's where we're going to start from. Now I'm in page 8 in Roman numeral little 3 at the top. Before we are born again, we only have a human nature, so we sin. Before we are born again, we only have a human nature, so we sin. We are incapable of not sinning. We can sometimes do the right thing, but we will sin. We're incapable of doing otherwise. Paul says that the unredeemed man is unable to keep the law. Paul said in Romans 7, the very thing I want to do, I can't do it. The thing I don't want to do, I find myself doing. Who will save me from this body of death? Paul expressed something that I've experienced, and I trust you have at times too. I want to be good. I want to do the right thing. but I just can't pull it off. I want to forgive somebody, and I just can't get it done. I want to control my fork, and I just can't get it done. I want to stop lusting, but I just can't get it done. There is this inability to stop sinning, which Paul tells us is natural to the natural man. But it is the Holy Spirit coming into us that enables us to stop sinning as we employ the Holy Spirit. At that time that the Holy Spirit comes into us, after we are born again, we have both a human nature and a divine nature in the form of the Holy Spirit. We become like Adam and Eve. We actually become like Jesus, because Jesus had both a human spirit and a divine spirit. And after we're born again, we do too, all the time. Dwells with us all the time. Bottom previous page, diophysitism is what that thing's called. At that time, when we are born again, we become the sons and daughters of God. Prior to that time, we are not the children of God. Everybody is God's creation, but only those who are born again are the children of God. Jesus told the Pharisees, who were very religious people, "You are your father the devil." Because if we're not born again, then we have aligned ourselves with the enemy, the world, flesh, and the devil. We are not attempting to walk like Jesus. We're not attempting to be like Jesus. We haven't given lordship to Jesus. We are sold out to the devil, whether we realize it or not. We are not the sons and daughters of God. But when we're born again, we become God's sons and daughters through a process the Bible talks about as adoption. Like Jesus, we can now be guided by the Holy Spirit and make right moral choices. Or we can continue to be guided by our human nature and sin. So once we're born again, we now have a choice. Before we were born again, we did not. Romans 8 and 5. "For those who are according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." So if I am a human being and I focus on living my life as a human being without God, then everything that I do is focused on the flesh, or the human existence. But if I am born again and I become full of the Spirit, if I become Spirit-filled, I'm born again, then what happens is that I now have the capacity to set my mind on doing the things of God. But before that, I could not. "For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace." So if we focus on living in the human realm, in the flesh, doing the will of our flesh, doing the satisfying our human desires and wants, whatever, it will lead us to death, spiritual death, in many cases actual death, because it will lead us to unhappiness. We'd certainly be emotionally dead in that sense. But if we set our mind on the things of the Spirit, it will lead us to a life, spiritual life, and peace. It is the inheritance of the saints of God to live at peace at all times and all circumstances. To be at rest, to be happy, and to be joyous at all times and all circumstances. That is a miracle that's only accomplished by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who teaches us first how to see that, and secondly how to live in that. We talked last week about being in the Spirit or out of the Spirit. When I'm out of the Spirit, I'm all frustrated. We all know what it's like to make decisions out of frustration, impatience, anger, bitterness, and they never lead to anything good. On the other hand, we know what it's like to cool down, calm down, whatever, pull away, get ourselves calm, cool, and collected, and think through the issues. We have a much better chance of making a good decision. And if we're flowing in the Spirit, we will make better decisions, and the results will be better and happier, and we will be happier. Yes.
So surely before people are born again, we make good moral decisions.
When you're born again?
Before we're born again.
Before we're born again, yes. A natural person can make a good decision. The point is they won't make a constant set of good decisions. They can't. They're not walking with God. They're going to operate out of their self.
Even afterwards, we're not making constant good decisions.
But we can. But we're capable of it. Before we couldn't. So what happens is we get born again, and now we're able to dwell in the kingdom of heaven on earth. And part of us has come into that kingdom of heaven, and we're operating. But there's other parts of our life that are still back here in the world. And it's like, we may be, for instance, very good morally from that standpoint, but captured by our alcohol or our food or our bitterness or our hatred or whatever. We may be faithful here to our husband, but we have problems with the lust back here. We have a foot in both worlds. And Paul talks about us getting out of the old world, the old man, and becoming, moving into this new world so that we're 100% in here. All right, I'll do this thing again. We've done this before, but you'll get it. When Jesus comes into a person's heart, person's life, he moves into them. This is your person. He moves into them. Well, what this is really, think of a person as a house. There's a lot of scriptures that talk about man as a house. Jesus talked about man as a house, a spiritual house. What this is the foyer and the sitting area. So when you come into a house, especially an older house, there's a foyer and there's usually a living room or something off there. So Jesus has moved into this area. But the problem is there are other rooms in this house. Okay?
That's the ranch.
That's a ranch. Anyway, there are other rooms in this house. And he's only moved into this room. So after you fellowship with him for a while, he goes, show me around your house. And you go, oh, I really wasn't ready for company. It's kind of a mess. I didn't really realize you were coming. I just went up front at church and all of a sudden you showed up and everything. But I'm not really ready for company. And maybe another time, oh, no, we're going to have fellowship. You need to show us around. He went, all right. So he comes and he says, all right, what's in here? And you go, oh, you don't want to go in there. Oh, that's a mess in there. That's not really a good room. He says, no. Let's see what's in there. So you open the door, and out comes lust! Because that's where you've been storing that, okay? It's in this room here. So what happens is, we let Jesus come in here, and he cleans all this up, opens up the window, the Holy Spirit comes in, and now we have a foyer sitting room and another room, okay? And then he goes, you know, that was cool. Yeah, that's cool. Let's see what else you got going. Oh, no, you know, maybe, No, let's go. Okay. So it comes down here. So what's in here? Okay. So open the door. Pride! Because that's where we've been storing that. Unforgiveness. You know, blah, 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 on down. And little by little, Jesus begins to take over the house. Now this process we call sanctification. The process of becoming more and more like Christ. Until eventually the whole house is taken over by God and we are fully sanctified. That is this is a biblical model of how being born again works. A lot of Christians have this notion that somehow or another, if they get born again, that they're now totally clean. Everything's clean. You know, I mean, you get this question, can a Christian have a demon? Well, sure they can. Right down here in this room. And you know, and you don't believe it, but then the guy demonstrates it. So the point is that people will go, well, I'm born again, so I'm cool. I'm good. Whatever. And Christians, especially Protestant Christians, learn to play let's pretend. I'll pretend you're all good, but if you'll pretend that I'm all good. And we won't talk about, well, we're not good. That's not nice. We'll just assume that you're good and I'm good, and we'll agree not to recognize each other at the liquor store. Okay? And so there's a whole lot of this pretend that goes on in the church because people think that they're supposed to be all born again and good now, and yet there's still stuff going on in their life, and they know it. They're hoping nobody else knows it. They assume they're the only one that's going on with. And so they're all isolated in this brokenness. Now, I was raised Catholic, and I didn't have to put up with that because we had the confessional. The thing about Catholics is we knew we were sinners. We knew that when God loved us, we were sinners. We knew that when we were acceptable to God, we were still sinners. And we knew that we were meant to go to God and ask Him to take those sins out of our life. And we had a mechanism for doing that. They used to say to me, you Catholics are funny. You sow your wild oats on Saturday night and pray for crop failure on Sunday morning. You know, you're so comfortable with your sin. And the impression they had was that it didn't really matter. You could sin, go to the confessional, gets wiped off, and you go do it again. That has never been what the Catholic Church taught. The Catholic Church teaches that if you go into the confessional, and remember, the priest does not forgive your sins. What the priest does is assure you that God has forgiven your sins. The priest does not forgive your sins. You're not confessing. You're not looking to him to forgive you. He's just someone you're talk to. Remember what the Bible says? Confess your sins one to another. New Testament. Confess your sins one to another. So we're meant to share our sins within a limited framework so that we can help each other get better. What happens is when you're in the confessional and you tell the priest, you know, and usually priests get to know you, and he'll go, Wayne, that was the same thing you said last week. You need to get a little more serious about asking God to help you get rid of that. I got used to just going to the confession face to face because we just got used to that. At any rate, when you get done with that talk, you have to make what's called an act of contrition. You have to sit down and you say to the Lord, Lord, I'm heartily sorry for all this stuff that I've been doing, and I'm asking you to come and help me change. I acknowledge that I'm a sinner and I don't want to be, and I'm asking you to come and change. That's an act of contrition. And if that act of contrition is not made sincerely, your sins aren't forgiven. That's what the church teaches. You have to make that. And, you know, the church knows that we commit to do something today and tomorrow we fall. That's normal human being. John said, if you say without sin, you're a liar. Everybody sins. But he also says, if you practice sin, you're without God. So we can get to the place where we no longer practice sin, even if we screw up once in a while. When Wesley had people who wanted to know about God, he put them in classes of 25. And they went to Bible study like this, and they were taught about what it meant to be a Christian. They were taught about stuff we talk about. When they got born again, he moved them into class bands of five. They're called bands. Five people. And those five people would get together every week, and they would say, what has the Lord done good in my life this week? What is it that I've had trouble with this week? What has God changed or whatever? They would talk to each other around the circle about their successes and their failures, their prayers and their praises, and they would help each other to get through this process. And it's helpful if you know that you got to go back next Tuesday and tell the guys you did it again to motivate you to stop doing it. Yes, brother.
Again, is about 35 years ago when we lived in Upper Michigan, went to the Lutheran Church, and we had some friends that we were pretty good friends with, but several of them, all of a sudden, they became, quote, born-again Christians, where they would recite the date they became born again,
yeah.
1995.
Yeah.
Whereas Carol and I came up through the church when we were baptized.
Yes.
But we couldn't, and it broke our friendship.
Yeah. Yeah, those of us who operate in the born-again experience, those of us who have believed all salvation is based in relationship, come out of what's called pietism. It's a theology of the Reformation that was based on the fact that all salvation is based in relationship, pietism. And the pietists did not believe in March 10th, 1985. They didn't believe that. What happened is the Methodists picked it up. And because Wesley had a date, they began to tell everybody, you ought to be able to know the date in which this happened to you. But the original theology wasn't that at all. So yeah, I know. I have a daughter who went through that because she came out of the womb speaking in tongues. She was this pretty good kid. Actually, we all come out of the womb speaking in tongues. Think of it. Yes, you're right. Now, being born again doesn't mean that you're totally a saint now. It just means the Holy Spirit has come back inside of you, and you now have a spiritual life as well as a physical life. Yeah, I know. You can count on religious people to find some way to screw it up. Find some way to take anything that's good and screw it up. I'm doing these history books on the church. And right now I'm in the Reformation Forward. And every book that I write is more readable than the one before. And this part thing is in all that sort of thing. And when I get it done, you may want to go through it. But one of the things that you learn when you study the Christianity is the church has been a mess almost from the beginning. And after 500 AD, the church is a total mess. And very often, Christianity came from outside the church, like the monastery, rather than in the church.
When you were confessing and the priest said, Wayne, this is the exact same thing you said last week.
Yeah.
Is that all he says, or does he say, hey, let's get a game plan, or...
He counsels you. He counsels you. When you're 6 years old and you do your first confession, there's not a lot of that, you know. But once you have a regular relationship with a priest and a confessional, then it becomes a kind of a counseling session. So it's up to you, Sam. I mean, you're either going to get serious with it or not get serious with it. And if you say to him, well, Father, I really try hard, but I keep falling, he'll say, well, keep trying. And let's pray that the Holy Spirit will help you get victory in that. A counseling session like that can be anywhere from, all right, let's talk about the events. You know, you get the impression that the mob goes out and kills somebody on Thursday, goes to confession on Friday, and expects to go to heaven on... That's just total BS, and that the mob may believe that, but that's never been the doctrine of the church, and no Catholics ever believed it.
I was thinking about the Godfather.
Yeah.
Case.
Yeah, it's an example. Yeah. Other comments on this before I move? Yes, son?
What I heard you say was that until we are born again, the Holy Spirit is not working in us.
That's correct.
So when you have one foot in the other, in this world and one foot in this world, isn't it imperative that the Holy Spirit is in you somehow?
Well, you can't have one foot in the kingdom of heaven unless you're born again. When you're not born again, you're only in the world.
Right, but isn't the Holy Spirit trying to influence you in that way? Because we're born to yearn for God.
But influence you as a born again person or a non born again person?
As a non born.
He's trying to draw you.
Right.
The Holy Spirit's trying to draw you.
So he is working with you when you're in.
That's what prevenient grace is. It's the grace that comes to us before we know him. That's what we know prevenient grace.
So how else would you get to the point of wanting to be?
You wouldn't.
Right.
You wouldn't. It is the when you get to the theological level, it is God who reaches out to us to invite us to him. We would never get there on our own. You know, the whole total depravity thing and whatever. We would not get there on our own. And Wesley said there's a hair's breadth of difference between me and Calvin. And that hair's breadth is Calvin didn't believe in free will, but Wesley did. That we can ask God, we can seek God. But we do that because God stirs it up in us, and then we respond. Okay?
Wayne, talking about predestined, I've been struggling with this. Like, it seems fatalistic for a Christian, for us to think, well, if God only calls certain people, the rest of us don't have a chance.
Yeah, it is. What you're talking about is the difference between biblical predestination, Romans 8:29, and double predestination, which is Calvinism. What Calvin taught was, what Augustine of Hippo taught was, and Calvin got it from him, is that we are all totally morally bankrupt. And none of us can do the right thing. We all deserve hell. But God, in his mercy, reaches out and touches a few elect people and then irresistibly draws them into the kingdom of heaven. That's not biblical. What the Bible says is that God does predestine us to become like Christ based on his foreknowledge. His foreknowledge of that we want to walk with him. When God sees we want to walk with him, then he brings to bear all of his power and all everything, because we can't get there even if we want to. The wanting in me, it will not get it done, Paul said. That wanting in me to do it right doesn't get it done.
So he draws us first, and then
he draws all men.
We choose.
He draws all men, and they choose to either seek him or not seek him. And it's a lifetime of decision making. Okay, and God knows from the beginning what our ultimate success things ought to be. And so he works with us. You remember, all things work together for good for those that love the Lord and call according to his purpose. They love the Lord, they're called according to his purpose. They want to choose, and then they're predestined. For whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. Doesn't say predestined to go to heaven. He said he predestined to come like Jesus. But yeah, it's a total joke. When I was pastoring up in the mountains of Kentucky, they're very heavily Calvinistic up there. And they believed that when the Holy Spirit fell upon you, you became a Christian, and you had no choice but to do what the Holy Spirit told you to do. You were going to have to go, damn, I got to be a Christian now, and go into the church and join the church and all that sort of thing. And so they lived it up until the Lord called them. And you couldn't get kids to come to church for, youth group and stuff like that, because it was live it up time. And it was, they would just say, well, I hope the Holy Spirit will come later. I'm having a good time right now. You know, Augustine of Hippo was known for having a real problem with morality. And he prayed to God, Lord, give me celibacy, but not yet. I mean, he's famous for that prayer. So, yeah, you can't put together a youth group up there. Yes, bro?
Not having been Catholic, I would have had the misconception that you described about confession, that it's the priest granting you forgiveness. Am I in the majority if you haven't been a Catholic, or...
Well, and then, yeah, unless you've been properly taught in catechism, that's what you're going to think. And the truth is there's a lot of, like the mafia, that's what they think. You know, that's what people think. But I'm responsible not for what the multitude thinks is true, but what is really true. So in the same way that I go to the Bible to find out what's really true, what God really wants from me, and not what the local church tells me, I had to figure out, what does God really want? So it has never been the theology of the church.
As a Presbyterian growing up, you know, it was something I did with my parents, you know, kneeling at bedtime when you said your prayers. You know, that was, you know, a confession time if you so wanted to.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, it's what we're talking about here is the difference of with the Holy Spirit, without the Holy Spirit. With the Holy Spirit, without the Holy Spirit. And with the Holy Spirit, we now can enter the game. We now can get into the process. We now can begin the process of becoming like God. Before the Holy Spirit came, yeah, we could do good works from time to time. Remember, only God knows whether someone's heart is toward Him or not. You see what I'm saying? So if he's not going to church, if a person's not going to church, and you go, well, they can... Man, only God knows where that person is. And if he and God have that relationship, then he's born again. He just doesn't look like it to you. So Abraham, he had a relationship with God that made him acceptable to God. He did not have the Holy Spirit all the time, so he couldn't always do the right thing.
It would be rather arrogant to presume that you knew who had a relationship with God and who didn't, based on what you observed in their church going on.
Yeah, well, it's always a mistake to decide that you are acceptable to God because you belong to a group, whatever group that might be. Yeah.
What did you say to your daughter?
My daughter?
Yeah, when she came out speaking. Yeah,
I told her that those people were wrong. Not to worry about it. Not to worry about it. Because there are many, many people. I'll give you an example. In churches that baptize infants... And the reason churches baptize infants is because they're borrowing from circumcision, from the Jewish rite of circumcision. The Jewish rite of circumcision on the eighth day of a child's life says that this child belongs to us in Judaism and it's all our responsibility to raise him. And when infant baptism came along, it was basically a Christianized version of circumcision. We baptize this child, we dedicate it to God, we use the adult people who can think, agree to work on raising this child to that. If you have a church that baptizes infants, they have a second sacrament called confirmation. So when that child gets to be 12, 13 years old, they bring them in and they teach them what this Christian life means. And then they ask them to decide whether they want to personally commit to that which was committed for them back 12, 13 years ago. Confirmation is when a person of reason says, yes, I agree with what was done before, and I will accept Jesus as my Lord and whatever. So it's when they take on baptism. The Bible talks about believer's baptism, which is a baptism where a person who's alive and well and smart and can think for themselves agree to walk with God. The reason why we have infant baptism is because of our screwed up understandings of atonement in the Catholic Church, and because, you know, they thought that unless you're baptized you couldn't go to heaven, and you know, a whole bunch of other things. So when you get one doctrine wrong, you got to create three new ones to deal with it, and that's where that happened.
So Wayne, what is your position about speaking in tongues?
I speak in tongues every day, but I'll get there. It's one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
It's one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and speaking in tongues has two facets. One is the prayer language, and the other is the prophetic ministry thing. But we're not getting there now. We're back in Old Testament. We're actually trying to get to the beginning of the Old Testament. Romans 8 is the end of my prelude to the discussion here. Let me go on with it. The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, this is Paul to the Romans. And so all of you good Baptist Methodists out there, this is New Testament doctrine. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, it doesn't mean they can't do a good deed once in a while, Marianne. But okay. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If you've got the Holy Spirit in you, then you're not in the flesh anymore, you're in the Spirit. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, then he does not belong to Christ. If you are not born again, you do not belong to Jesus. Having the Spirit of Christ is having the Holy Spirit for the purpose of being born again. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. So even though we have Christ in you, and you still goof up from time to time, you are nonetheless rightly related to God because you are trying to walk with Him. John, 1 John said, anybody who says he doesn't have sin is a liar, because we all sin. But then he goes on to say that anybody who practices sin does not have God. And so he makes this distinction, as does Peter and Paul, between sinning from time to time because you goof up and practicing sin, giving yourself over to the practice of sin. If you, for instance, are dealing with pornography and you fall off the wagon, you sin. But if you take a subscription to Playboy, you're practicing sin. You are now giving yourself to this. And he said, God will have nothing to do with you if you're practicing sin. There's a difference between these two. There are a lot of people who think of joining a church as getting vaccinated. If I join a church, I'm now able to do whatever I want because I'm vaccinated. I can go wherever I want because I'm vaccinated. Too many people get born again in a way that vaccinates them from getting the real thing. And that's sad. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells you. If that same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then He will cause you to become like Jesus also. He will give life to your mortal bodies. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. Now that we're born again, we are no longer required to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So if the Holy Spirit is working with you to get rid of your unforgiveness, get rid of this, get rid of that, get rid of this, you know, I want to please you, God. You're my Lord. You're my Master. I want to serve you. These things keep popping up. I keep doing the ugly. Then the Holy Spirit will work with us to do that. Now, all of us who are born again are not who we used to be. Without exception, say, I'm not the person I used to be. I'm not the man I want to be. But I'm not the person I used to be. We've already moved forward from where we were before just because of our relationship to the Lord and people around us. The Holy Spirit's come that much. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Now, the sons of God are not... Every human being is born, is created, is a creation of God. But they're not sons and daughters of God unless they're born again. Romans 8:28. God works all things for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Not everybody. Those who love God and are called according to His purpose. In Bethlehem, the angels came, brought peace to men of goodwill. Not peace on earth to men. Hallmark said that. What the Bible says is, I come to bring peace to men of goodwill, those who are seeking to do good. Like those three Zoroastrian priests who came on their camels all the way from Persia to find out about this Messiah. For all who are being led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we call Daddy. When we are born again, we have been adopted by God as sons. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. If we are the children of God, then we have inherited all that Jesus has in this lifetime. Everything I do, you will do and more. Every benefit He had, we inherit in this lifetime. Paul wrote the epistle to the Ephesians to tell them that they had a great inheritance they were not walking in. They had the capacity to live like Christ. They just weren't walking in it because they didn't have their inheritance. I love to tell a story about the guy who's eating out of the dumpsters in the back of the hotel, eating the food that's been thrown out, not knowing that his great aunt left him a fortune down at the bank. And all he's got to do is go down there and show who he is, and he will be given that fortune. And then he can buy the hotel or, you know, eat in the dining room of the hotel. But too many Christians are walking around eating out of the dumpster because they do not know what their inheritance is. If we are children, we are heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, in order we may also be glorified with him. So if we're going through the process of crucifying the flesh, if we've said, Holy Spirit, I have this bitterness and hatred towards someone, I know it's not right, but God, everything in me wants to kill him, and I need you to help me figure out how to get rid of this unforgiveness, this hatred, and then the Holy Spirit will do that. He'll send you to a class that teaches you the difference between forgiveness and reconciliation. He'll show you that Jesus forgave everybody from the cross, all of them, without reservation. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He'll teach you how to forgive. He will enable you to forgive, and you won't have that problem anymore. And that's just problem number one, and problem number 6,000 has a deadline that it's going to be met too. 1 John 3. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. We are children of God. The world does not know us because it didn't know Him. Beloved, we are now the children of God. It has not yet appeared what we shall be, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. We're the children of God now, but we're going to be much, much more than that. And when He comes back, we're going to be like Him. We're going to be like Jesus. So this expectation that we become like Jesus in this lifetime is embedded in the Scripture. Because we shall see Him just as He is. Once we understand who Jesus is, once we really see it in the Spirit, we will do what it is Jesus did. So we are the children of God if we're born again, like Adam and Eve before us. We are headed for a developmental state that causes us to approach God in an asymptotic manner. Asymptotes, a mathematical formula that describes two lines approaching each other without ever touching. And it's like we just keep getting more and more like God, but we never become God. And mathematically, you do that by just putting divided by 2 at the end of the formula, and it'll always get closer, but never touch. So our role is to become like Jesus on the way to becoming like God, and that could take millennia. That's a process that we'll be going through forever and ever and ever. But we get to become like Jesus in this lifetime if we will let the Holy Spirit operate in us. Charles and Esther Mulley, Mother Teresa, your favorite Aunt Fanny, there are people like that. We will throughout eternity become like God, but never fully become as He is. The first step is the creation born again experience. The rest is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and that begins on earth with sanctification and continues on in a manner that John says is beyond our present understanding. So we've now gone through the prologue of the whole talk, the whole book. I'm now going to back to the Old Testament. I'm going to start walking through the Old Testament to show us how the Holy Spirit operates, to show us that He did operate. The Holy Spirit told David about Judas and his betrayal. The Holy Spirit visited the prophets and told them things and enabled people to do things. And he told David in Acts 1:15, at this time Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. This is after they've gone up to the upper room and there's only 11 apostles because Judas is dead. He stood up in the midst of the brethren, and a gathering of about 120 persons was there together. And he said, brethren, the scripture has to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was accounted among us and received his portion of his ministry. So David had predicted that Judas would be replaced, that another would take his place. And Peter stands up and he says, look, David predicted this. We need to vote for who the 12th is going to be. Pharaoh in Joseph's day, the Pharaoh of Joseph, he recognized the Holy Spirit in Joseph. Joseph had told him about the dream, the 7 fat cows and 7 skinned cows. And he said, well, what should we do about it? And he told him, you should, during the next 7 years, if you take 20% back and hold it back and store it so that you'll be able to have food in the other 7 years. Now, the proposal seemed good to Pharaoh and to all of his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is a divine spirit?" Because David, because Joseph was able to tell him what his dream was, and then what it meant, and then give him a plan for how to fix it, and it all made sense to him, Pharaoh said, "This man has a divine spirit in him." He had foretold what was going to happen to the baker and the wine steward. He had everything he touched turned to gold. Everything he managed turned to prosperity. And Pharaoh said, "This guy has the divine spirit in him. We would do no better than to give him this job." Now, Joseph was a Semite, and Pharaoh, we assume, was an Egyptian. He wasn't. It would be unheard of that an Egyptian would put a Semite in charge of the whole country. It would be like Hitler saying, "I'm going to let this Jew run my program for this and this." It just wouldn't happen. There was a time in Egypt when the Semitic tribes in the south took over Egypt. And they were called the Hyksos, H-Y-K-S-O-S, you can look it up. And for about 100 years, the Hyksos ran Egypt. And the Egyptians were living in a country that was not run by themselves. They were second-class citizens in their own country. It's what we are afraid will happen if, A, the Hispanics take over the country, or the Muslims take over the country. And it lasted for a long time, many, many generations. It was during the time that Joseph was around that the Hyksos, who were Semitic people, were in charge of Egypt. And that's the only reason it makes any sense that a Semitic pharaoh would trust a Semite kid to run something, because everybody around him was Semitic. Everybody around him came from that world. Later, the Egyptians rose up and drove the Semites out, the Hyksos out, and took over their country again. But I find it interesting that Joseph shows up just at a time when Pharaoh is a Semite, not an Egyptian. I just find that interesting.
So how would you tell the difference? If I said I was a Hyksos and you, or a Semite and you were Egyptian, how would you know?
Well, first of all, they were told that Joseph was Semitic. They were told that he was a Semite. Secondly, how would you tell the difference between an African and a Caucasian? How would you tell the difference between an Italian and a Frenchman? I mean, there are distinguishing characteristics of all groups of people. You remember that Roman nose? You know, the pure Romans had a certain look about them. There are distinguishing characteristic marks. Besides, it wasn't a secret. Everybody knew that the Hyksos were Semites. It's just a little historical tidbit that I just think is interesting. But Pharaoh said, "This kid has a divine spirit in him. I can see God in him." So Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has informed you of all of this, there is no one else discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house according to your command. All my people shall do homage, and only in the throne will I be greater than you." We're told, for instance, later on when Moses came along, that there came a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph. Because when the Egyptians took over again, they trashed everything, all the monuments of the Hyksos, all that sort of thing. The story of Joseph was not a story that was around anymore. Whenever these societies took over a group, they killed all their monuments and tore down all their statues. We have to dig them up out of the dust to find them 1,000 years later. I guess I gotta quit. We'll talk on Roman numeral 12 next time. Now, we're going slow because I really want us to get this stuff as we go. We're going to be talking about all these incidences in the Old Testament where the Holy Spirit shows up, any one of which is not particularly persuasive, but the accumulation of it is going to be like dumping a truck of mud on your driveway. Anything else? We'll talk about next. See you next week. We'll go forward from here. So my prayer's out, please.
To understand, this man teaches us more and more.